So as we leave the days of unleavened bread and reintroduce bread to our lives, it might be interesting to dive into the ways that bread is used as an object lesson in the Bible. This year, as we prepared for the Passover messages, Mr. Miller and I traded subjects. So for many years, we had sort of this order and the way that we broke up the message, and this year, we just swapped. And therefore, I had the bread, and he had the wine, and that was a new one for me. As it turned out, I went back through my notes, had never done the bread before, and so this year had opportunity to really dive in and study something about bread. And I'd like to just share with that, and together today we'll walk through some of the learnings together. So bread is an important part of our life in many ways. We eat bread, we have nourishment from it. It's also a euphemism in some ways. We all need a little dough every now and then, right? That doesn't hurt, right, to have a little dough. Or metaphorically, you might say, I'm putting a little grain in the silo when you're saving money, right? A little stored wealth never hurt anyone, and grain in the silo represents some store of wealth. So we use it in many ways. Having that physiological need covered is very important of bread. Maslow put together what is famously known as the Maslow's hierarchy of needs, right? And those physical needs of air and water and food and shelter, sleep, clothing are the base of that pyramid. If those needs aren't covered, it's very difficult to move up the triangle or the pyramid there towards love and belonging and esteem, because the base of the pyramid commands our attention if it's not covered. In the model prayer of Matthew 6:9, we see the inclusion of this prayer, this petition, where Christ instructs us how to pray. He says, in this manner pray, our Father in heaven. So first of all, we're addressing God. Hallowed be your name. You're the great and all-powerful God. We can add color to that as we think through this. Please help your kingdom to come. And we know that his kingdom is going to come. He's going to make that happen anyway. So what is this really doing? It's helping us to realign with him, right? Helping us to align with him and saying, let us keep first this on our mind, the kingdom coming. Your will be done. Also, his will be done. So we're realigning with God's will, but we may ask specific instances for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the fourth is give us this day our daily bread. So today we'll explore this subject of bread in this message entitled Our Daily Bread. Bread comes from God. He created us. He created grain. He created this process of leavening that we heard a little bit about yesterday. He created the process of heating this mixture of flour and water and yeast and salt and creating something different. It bakes and it comes out in a different format than it did when it was put in, than it was when it was put into the oven. And when it's all done properly, it forms a nutritional staple for a diet. Can be good for us. God knows our needs, and he created this. Created the grain, which grows easily and in almost every climate, and it makes this bread. God knows our needs, and he provides for them. Yesterday, the last day of unleavened bread, was the day when Israel, God's chosen people, a physical nation, left Egypt, got to the point where they could go no further on their own. Those waters split. They walked through on dry ground, came out the other side, no longer a slave nation, but a nation of Israel. The Egyptians pursued them. Those waters closed over them, and their pursuers were no more. So as Israel now, a nation, gets on the other side of the Red Sea, what do they start to think about? Could it be the base of that pyramid? their physical needs, right? They start to realize, we just left everything behind. We're in the middle of a desert. We've got 2 million people here in the middle of the desert. Not unlike there are 2 million of us, and all of a sudden all these buildings were gone, and it's just us, and we're here in the middle of a climate like this. Well, what do we do? Let's go to Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 15, pick up the story. So in Exodus 15, initially they're really excited. And Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. Does that sound familiar? Did we sing that song yesterday? We did. Hymn number 174, Moses' new song. So it's excitement. This is awesome. And then they're thirsty. Verse 22, they start to realize that they need water. And so God gives them water. Again, the very base of these physiological needs. And then in chapter 16, they get hungry. And they start to complain. And they say, you know, we might have been better off staying there, frankly, because now we don't have our staples. And verse 3, picking it up, the children of Israel said to them, to the leadership, to Moses and Aaron, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. It may not have been great there, but at least we had food to eat. They made sure that we were taking care of us. And you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, the whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord says to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they'll prepare what they bring in, and it'll be twice as much as they gather daily. Do you find this interesting? Do you think about the fact that Israel was learning how to really depend on God? And they walked out a physical nation, and now they had their needs, and God says, I made you, I made this earth, I can make anything happen for you. So just trust me, and I'll take care of it. So they prayed, they had their petitions, and then God does. And so it was, in verse 14, that there was, in the morning, dew lay all around the camp, and when the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness, so just on the ground in the desert, a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is this? For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord's given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Let every man gather it according to his need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Take what you need and go to your tent. So they gathered it. And this is also interesting. This next phrase has stuck with me from the time I first heard it, and maybe it will with you as well. It says, so when they measured it, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered according to each one's needs. Is it interesting that when we think about us and God's people as a whole, and really even people, the whole world, that this sort of rings true? That we could have a whole bunch, but then we die the same way as anybody else, or we could have very little, and we're still okay. I mean, there could be a more even distribution, no doubt. And the world itself has plenty of resources to take care of everyone. It's true that of the 7+ billion that live on the earth, half live on less than $2 a day. There could be more even. And they're not all have proper nutrition. And that's because of what? Man. Right? Because it's not because there isn't enough resources to go around or aren't enough resources. But God is saying here that ideally, no matter how much you gather, you don't have any left over and you don't have lack. And I think it's amazing at the feast when we're going to receive spiritual nutrition that you look around the room and it's full of everyone and we're sitting there in our ties and we're being spiritually nourished, and it's almost impossible to tell what someone's status is in life financially. If that's the way the score is kept, you don't know what the score is because you're all there in the same context receiving that, especially the international sites. It's an amazing thing. So that's something that God intended here. So we can think about this, that God gave everyone their daily portion. He made sure that their needs were covered. Does God promise to take care of us as well? Did Mr. Tuck yesterday go to Malachi 3 in the offering? Why don't we turn over there? Offertory, rather. This is a bit of a correction that's being written here. Malachi is writing. And he's saying to those that this book is addressed to that Israel was robbing God at the time because they weren't paying their tithes and offerings. But he says, in tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. But repent. There's always a path to restoration. And the prophets would describe the path to restoration. He says, bring these tithes into the storehouse so that there is food in my house. And try me now in this, says God. Try me now in this. Tithe and offerings, restore those, as we're encouraged to do and we do, and see if I won't open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there may not be room enough to receive it. That's what he did with Old Testament Israel. It came from the heavens, right? And that dew came on the ground, and then when it went away, there was that manna that was for their nourishment. He says that he'll do this as well. As Israel needed God, we also love God and acknowledge our dependency on him. And we're doing that as we freely give our tithes and freely give our offerings. We're acknowledging the source of that. So we have our physical physical needs taken care of. Now, we should also know that there is a blessing and a promise here. It's also important to think about this, that we want to check our motives. If our only motive for tithing and offering is to receive that physical blessing, it is a promise, and it will be true, yet that might be a misguided motive. And we'll just take a second to think about the physical elements here and the nature of our needs. It does seem that we have an almost insatiable appetite for acquisition. It's been referred to as the hedonic treadmill. And that treadmill we run on, and we're trying to get to the next thing that we desire. And then what happens when we acquire that? We're happy. And then we kind of forget about it. We're restored to our base level of happiness, and we start running some more. And we get some more stuff, and then we run some more. And then, oh, by the way, now that we have all this stuff, we need more to keep all that working and keep that going. And it's this treadmill, and it never ends. So that doesn't mean that having physical things aren't a good thing. In fact, they are a good thing. Philippians 4:12 records Paul's thoughts on this subject, where Paul says, he's saying, be anxious for nothing. Here earlier in chapter 4 of Philippians. And then he says, you know, in verse 11, it's not that I'm speaking in regard to need, for I've learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned to be both full and hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So when we read about Paul and all the different adventures that he had in his life, there were times when he was hungry, when he was out in the elements, and it wasn't optimal. And he said, you know, I'm okay with both. So when we're talking about the physical bread, should we see it as a good thing or a bad thing? I think it's a good thing. And we almost have an obligation to maximize our talents and contribute to society and have something to share. Matthew 6:1, in that sermon that Jesus Christ gave, his first sermon, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. What's being said here? That you do charitable deeds. That if you can, it's appropriate to do charitable deeds. Just do it with the right motive. Not to just be seen and receive glory from men. Ooh, he wrote a big check. Or, you know, the building's named after him. Not that that's a bad thing, but it's a way of receiving honor from men about something, whereas doing it in a quiet, subtle way is very much appreciated by God. Also, we know that God loves a cheerful giver, which we'll go to in a minute. 6:19 in the same chapter, we go a little farther down, and there's some warnings from Jesus Christ in his sermon. He says, be careful about laying up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And is that saying don't work or forget about working? And no, it's not saying that at all. It's saying that it can become an obsessive priority and that treadmill can just keep getting faster and faster. How many of you know who Dennis Kozlowski is? We're going back over a decade, probably almost two decades now. Anybody remember Dennis Kozlowski, CEO of Tyco? He eventually was indicted on tax evasion charges. He was a CEO of Tyco. He was his parents didn't really come from, you know, income. You wouldn't say they're part of the income population, just kind of a normal middle class background, and he went to put himself through college, and then he started working as an accountant, and ultimately became sort of the epitome of greed at one point in the early 2000s when there are a lot of indictments going on about and corporate scandals about excess in the C-suite. Kozlowski was making $500 million a year at one point, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. He was constantly acquiring, and what he eventually was indicted for was he was buying art on the company and then moving it. There was a tax loop so that if it was bought outside of New York, he didn't have to pay tax on it. Then he would move it to New York, and that's eventually how they got him. Stories of his parties were famous. He threw a $2 million birthday party for his wife in Italy, and they had Roman gladiators and all of this going on, a punch fountain with champagne flowing, and just the epitome of hedonism, really. And it speaks to that insatiable appetite for acquisition. And there are more than that story, many stories at the time. So what Christ is saying is, don't worry about your life. I'll take care of the physical things. Do your best. And then he'll do the rest, so to speak. And that is all important, and it's also very important to give. And I think even in this congregation, we have some wonderful examples of generosity. And I'm thinking back to, you know, from the time I can remember, really, and how generous people have been and how generous God's people are and how meaningful that has been at certain times. And how wonderful that has been. And so great examples of that, and we want that always to continue. It's a great thing. In fact, that's what our priorities should be, and that's what Christ is saying here. We know what to do. We love one another. We give, we share, we include, we look out for, we pray for, and we're generous towards each other. The sharing of bread glorifies God. When Christ came, as we're probably still right here, if your Bibles are open, in Matthew 5:21, Christ did something for us with regard to a commandment. He said, verse 17, don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he takes a couple of select commandments and he says, you've heard this said. And then he says there's something a whole lot more to the commands of you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't commit adultery. It's not only the physical act. There's something so much more to it. And in his life, that's what he did with bread as well. And let's turn over to John 6. John 6 starts out with a story here where after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee and there was a great multitude here. And so Christ asks the question. And by the way, in verse 4, this is around Passover. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So they're in the preparation time. They're getting close to Passover. So their minds would have been on bread. And they would have been thinking about the manna from heaven at the time, probably talking about that as was their tradition. And so seeing 5,000 people, Christ says to them, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now this he said to test them, right? It was a test. Do you trust God? How are we going to do this? Well, they start thinking, 200, we don't have enough money to buy bread for all of these people. How would we even do that? 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may even just have a little bite. There's no way to do this. And then Jesus said, okay, let's sit down. And this lad has a couple of loaves and some bread. Jesus took the loaves, he gave thanks, he distributed them, and we know the rest of the story. When they gather up the fragments, there was so much more left over than there ever had been again or before. So what happened? Once again, God provided the bread. He provided for their physical needs. He took care of them. So then what happens? So the crowd's getting excited about this. And in verse 15, then when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed and he went to the mountain by himself alone. So what does Israel do? Hey, this guy takes good care of us. We want him to be our king. And they wanted him to be the king right then. And so this is in between this next part of the story. This is when Jesus, he went to the mountain and then all the disciples started out on the sea. And Jesus walked on water to catch up to them, right? And then the next day, he gets to the other side of the lake, and other people were coming over in boats, and he says to them in verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So you're here because of physical reasons. But he says, don't labor for the food which perishes. Don't let that be your number one goal. As he said in Matthew 6 as well. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So what should we do? And Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So now as the crowd there was thinking about this, they're talking, well, what sign does he give us? And in verse 32, Jesus says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So it was God that gave the physical bread, and now he's giving you something different, something spiritual. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So now this lesson is becoming far more profound. It's no longer about the physical bread. It started there. That captured their interest. Now we're moving to the spiritual. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And we read this, by the way, at Passover. So for those who haven't had opportunity to experience that, that's what's happening at Passover is we're thinking about this symbol of the bread that he's giving us, bread and the wine. But I said that to you that you have not seen me. Let's skip down to verse 47 here. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. The physical bread ends at physical life. Physical, at the end of your physical life, you no longer need the physical bread anymore. That goes away. The spiritual, though, leads to something totally different. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And that's what we commemorate every Passover when we get together. So now we're really getting into the spiritual elements here in verse 47 to 51. The physical was inferior. It pointed to the spiritual. And then what we're seeing now as we read the rest of this passage is that the use of the word bread is dropped. So now Christ is getting to the point where the object lesson, it's time to get rid of the bread itself. And let's continue reading here in verse 53. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, and this is symbolic of his death and his suffering for our sins, unless we accept those sacrifices to pay for our sins, you have no life in you. And the point would be that there is no spirit or no life in us unless God gives it to us. And there's a path to that he's describing. Whoever eats my flesh again and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This sounds kind of gory, right? It's maybe uncomfortable to think about these symbols. And there is a level of discomfort, and there should be, as we think about our responsibility for the death of Christ. And yet also, it's all leading to life. It was necessary for life. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. God is a creator. He's the creator. He created all of this. He's creating something now. He's creating a family, a spiritual family. So everything that he does is very deliberate towards that end, toward the ultimate objective of having a family. We'll be thinking about that as we move towards the Feast of First Fruits. First fruits of what? Of many. He's a creator. So, yes, there was death associated with Christ's life and his sacrifice for us, but that death is to lead to life. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he feeds on me, will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. So he sums it all back up. He sums it all back up in a very powerful and memorable way in beautiful, concise phraseology here. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Matthew 4:1. If we can turn to Matthew 4:1. We can think about this physical nature and then the spiritual nature of the bread. What's happening in chapter 4 here? It's early in the Gospels. Each of the Gospels recording Christ's life. So we're at the point now where Christ is an adult and Satan is tempting him. So, did Jesus take this lightly? No, he didn't take this lightly. The consequences are eternal. He was physical, and he prepared physically. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was physically weak to be spiritually strong. He went without bread and water for 40 days. Then the understatement, probably the greatest understatement in the entire Bible, says afterward he was hungry. What does Satan do to him? Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." You're hungry, aren't you, buddy? Well, if you're such a tough guy, if you're God's son, feed yourself. Why not? But Christ was ready for this temptation. He knew that wouldn't be right. He said, "No, I'm not going to focus on the physical right now. I'm focusing on the spiritual." And there's a lesson here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he'll give his angels charge over you." So then another challenge, physical challenge. Nope, not going for that. And then again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him everything physical. Everything physical. Including all the temptations that might be out there physically. All those temptations that we might also see and struggle and deal with. Anything that could come between us and God. And Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan. I've made it through this. I'm not going there. Not with you. I'm not taking what you have to offer, Satan, because it's not the bread of eternal life." Back to that scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by God's word. And Christ, during those 40 days, knew God's word, but also he was physical. He prayed. He prayed to stay close to his Father. He quoted the scripture. He made sure that he knew those scriptures well. In fact, that man shall not live by bread alone is a quote. So, how much should we be learning from this lesson? We leave the days of unleavened bread, yet bread plays an important part of our life. It's necessary for physical sustenance. It's necessary metaphorically for our physical needs. But it's a spiritual lesson. Today just happens to be the eighth day. If you look at the 7 days of unleavened bread, we're here on an eighth day. And the eighth day is symbolic of new beginnings. So, as we think of these new beginnings, we can think of the object lessons that we have to learn from. We can consider the spiritual meaning of the bread, which was far more than just physical, right? Christ came and he took it and he took it to a whole nother level, as he did with those other commandments. Took it to a whole nother level. So let's add the spiritual dimension now to that example prayer, and perhaps forever have a different perspective when we read these words. "Give us this day our daily bread." And then in conclusion of that prayer, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever."